You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And Mark, at the beginning of our service, Mark read through the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And he read 17 through the end of the chapter. If you haven't been with us this summer, we've been going through a series on the book of Ephesians, and we're right in the middle of that series, which means we are right in the middle of the book. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to read verses 17, 18, and 19, and then tell you where we're going from there. So look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So he describes a people, and he describes that people in very negative adjectives. There are things that are true about these people that just are not positive, that are not good. And what he says at the very beginning is he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles. Well, he's writing to a group of people who are Gentiles. And so it is very possible that all these things that he's saying are true about the Gentiles are actually true about the people that he's writing to. And he says, no longer walk this way. In other words, he's saying this, you need to change. You need to be different. I was listening to a pastor preached the other day. He quoted some research that was done recently. They polled a group of people who are opposed to Christianity, a group of people who don't identify as Christians, and basically they polled them to ask them, why not? Why are you opposed? What about Christianity turns you off? The number one response was because of the suffering in the world and just an inability to reconcile how God could be good and that there could be suffering. And that's another sermon for another day. The second response, the most popular response, was I am opposed to Christianity because of the hypocrisy that I've seen in the lives of Christians. In other words, there are these people that are not Christians that have known Christians or experienced Christians or heard about Christians that don't act the way that they expect Christians to act. In other words, there's an expectation that their life looks a certain way. And the reality is this, that's not an objection that is just outside the church, that's an objection inside the church, right? I know plenty of Christians who are turned off by lots of other Christians who live their life in a certain way and feel like they're inconsistent or feel like they're judgmental or feel like they're hypocritical. And so there seems to be an expectation both outside and inside the church that Christians should behave a certain way or their life should look a certain way. And hear me, that's not just a cultural or a church expectation. That's actually a biblical expectation. Paul says, your life used to look like this. No longer walk that way. You need to change. We know that, right? Like, we can feel that. If you were reading through this list, right, and you see these things that are true, that doesn't describe the life of a good and pleasant person, right? Empty, alienated, hostile, separated from God, sensual, greedy. You're not going to ask that guy to babysit your kids, right? If I was overhearing a conversation and someone was like, hey, do you know Jamin? You're like, yeah, I know Jamin. That's my name, by the way, if I didn't introduce myself. You're like, yeah, I know Jamin. Well, tell me about him. He's empty. He's pretty dark. Not like on the outside. On the inside, he's dark. On the outside, he's kind of pasty and freckly, but he's dark. Greedy, sensual. He's kind of a pervert. You know, if you described me that way, I would want to have a conversation with you. I'd want to clear my name, right? Or I at least would want you to talk to my grandma because she thinks I'm an angel, right? So you wouldn't want these things to be true about you. I don't want these things to be true about me. And I don't think that's surprising to any of us to hear that kind of a message, to hear that kind of a truth, that things about our life should be different because of what we believe. My dad's a pastor. He started pastoring the year I was born, and so I have spent my entire life around Christians. And what I know about Christians is that many Christians spend their entire life thinking of their Christian life through the lenses of what they need to stop doing and what they need to start doing. So usually, as a pastor, if I ask someone, hey, how is your relationship with the Lord? Usually the response is less, this is what God's shown me, or less, this is what is true about me in Christ, and more, you know, I really should stop, or I really should start. And I've had varying degrees of success. In other words, I need to change. And I want you to hear this. The Bible's not going to let us off of the hook for that impulse. It's true. Because the reality is that maybe there are some of the things on this list that are actually true about my life. Maybe there are some of the things on this list that are actually true about your life. Maybe there are things that are not on the list, but are on your list of the things that you would just say, you know, I do that and I really should stop doing that. So the question is not, should we change as Christians? The question is how? How do we change? And that's not just a Christian question. That's a question of our culture, right? We live in a high-change culture. We live in a culture that preaches a specialized message of self-improvement and being a better you. And if you were to listen to all of the voices that are out there in the world, you could combine all of that. You could separate all of those voices into two categories of how to change. That you've got a group over here that says, if you really want to change, here's how you change. You elevate your reason over your passions, and you'll change. Elevate your reason over your desires. In other words, think your way into better living. Reason your way into being a better person. And then the other group, and this is the group that's prevalent in pop culture. The other group says, no, don't do that. The way you change is you need to set your desires free in your life. Like your feelings, your emotion, your heart, it's telling you who you really are. Don't suppress that. Indulge. Let that go. Like you be you. Listen to your heart, right? And you'll change. You'll become a more free person. You'll become a more authentic person. Well, they both fall short, right? Reason over desire, thinking rightly, that only works, first of all, if your thoughts are true and if the things you're thinking on are true. But even then, it only gets you so far. If your reason is disjointed from what you want, then you'll be a divorced person. Not to mention, the demons thought rightly about Jesus. They didn't have a theology problem. They had an allegiance problem. It only gets you so far. We say, okay, well, then just set your desires free. Just let your passions go. In verse 19, Paul uses a word, says they become callous. And what that word literally means is they feel no pain. But in this context, what he's saying is that it's a group of people who are no longer able to feel how their sin has wounded their soul. Why? Because they've given themselves over to their desires. Not to mention that the person who's being changed by letting your desires rule your life is a person who is always changing, but never changing into anything, just always changing in response to everything. Why? Because our hearts are so fickle. So reason over desires will only get you so far, but desires set free won't get you anywhere. So what Paul's going to say is he's not going to point either of those directions, but he's going to point right to the center of what makes Christianity Christianity. And he's going to say change is through the person of Jesus. Look at verse 20. So no longer walk this way. And he lists all of those things that describe the life. And then verse 20 says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you see the answer he provides right there? No longer walk this way, and then where does he point them to? And listen to me, if you lose this, you completely lose Christianity. He says, no longer walk this way. Why? Because it's not the way you learned Jesus. It's not the way you learned Christ if you heard of and were taught Jesus. He does not say, no longer walk this way or God's going to stop loving you. He doesn't say, no longer walk this way or the culture is going to shun you. He says, no longer walk this way. Why? Because knowing Jesus changes you. Relationship with Jesus is what changes you. And that's what makes change in the Christian life so profound and so distinct, that it is through right relationship with the right person, not right thinking or right feeling, but right relationship with the right person, which transforms our thinking and our feeling. And so maybe you're thinking, I was really hoping for like a 5-step process. Like I could have really gotten behind that. I could have started doing steps 1 and 2 in the middle of the sermon, right? But Jesus is the answer. I mean, that's just not very compelling. And maybe not. Or maybe, if we take a closer look, what you see and what I want us to see and what Paul wants us to see is that the very things the human heart needs for deep, lasting life change are found in Christ. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In verse 21, he does something that he only does once in the letter, and he mentions Jesus by name. If you were to do a quick Google search of how to change or self-improvement, if you were to try and just kind of scan the internet for articles or blogs or research, one of the things you'll find over and over again is someone says, if you're trying to quit a habit, or if you're trying to be a different person, if you're trying to transition or something like that, here's what you need to do. You need to visualize your future self. And over again, you'll find that little tip. You need a picture of what you want your life to look like on the other side of change. You need a picture of what you want your life to look like when the change is complete. And that makes sense, right? Because if you have that visual, if you have that picture, it captures both the mind and the heart. Like, if you watch any of, like, the house flipping shows or Fixer Upper or anything like that, right? There's like 100 of them on HGTV. If you watch any of those, what's the moment that you're just really bought in? You've got a couple and they're wanting to remodel their house or whatever, and they're talking about the master bathroom that they hate, and they're talking about the kitchen that they hate, and they want to do all of these things, right? And the moment that you're really bought in, when is it? It's when Chip and JoJo walk in and they sit down with the couple, and what do they show them? They get out the iPad or the computer or whatever, and they show them a visual of what the remodeled house is going to look like when they're done. That master bath you hate, here's what it's going to look like. We're going to knock out this wall, and we're going to just completely open this place up and just look at it. Can you see it? And how does the couple respond? They're like, they throw out the old budget, and they're like, we'll come up with the extra $50,000 because we want that, right? And then what do? If you're watching it and you see that, you start looking around your house. You're like, huh, okay. And so that picture of the future, what captures the mind and the heart. I've got a buddy who was trying to lose weight, just trying to get healthier. And he showed me this picture of himself from when he was in college. And he was really fit. And he was, you know, real muscular, had low body fat percentage and all that. And he said, you know, I carry this picture around because it helps me stay motivated. And I remember thinking, I didn't say this out loud because I valued our friendship, but I remember thinking, man, a lot's changed since then. Like, you could lose weight. You're not getting, you know, like, you're not Benjamin Button. You can't go back in time, right? But he had that picture, a picture of a past self that he projected in the future, and it was compelling. All of us have that. If you have any sort of an introspective organ in your body, you will think of your future and you will visualize who you want to be, right? Like, you know what you want to be true about you as a dad or as a mom. You know what you want to be true about you as a spouse a year from now or maybe a month from now as an employee. And we visualize why? Because it's a compelling influence of change. In verse 21, Paul does something that he only does one time in the book of Ephesians, and he mentions Jesus just by name. And here's what I mean by that. He mentions Jesus 56 times in this 6-chapter book. It's his favorite subject by far. But every other time he mentions Jesus, he mentions him by title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus our King, Jesus the Lord, or just simply Christ, which is a title for Jesus. It means Messiah or anointed one. But then right here he mentions Jesus, and Jesus's name just stands alone, and it calls them to think of the person, the man. So it would have read like this. You're reading the letter, and he's talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, Jesus exalted and anointed, and then right here he starts talking about Jesus the Carpenter. Jesus who fished on the Sea of Galilee and was friends with Peter and James and Mary and Martha. He starts talking about life change, and what does he do? He hones in on Jesus's humanity. Why? Because in Christianity, we've been given a picture, a powerful and personal picture of what the human life was always intended to look like. You see, what God is doing is God is creating a brand new race of people through Jesus. Have you ever thought of your Christian life like that? That it's not just about my personal salvation, but it's about being a brand new humanity with other groups of humans. Because what God did is he creates man and woman, and he tells Adam that I'm making you after my likeness. Adam and Eve are made in his image to represent him to the world. And that image, that representation is completely broken by sin. And so then he sends Jesus, and what is Jesus called? Jesus is called the second Adam. Why? Because God is creating a new humanity through Christ. So Jesus comes as the image of the invisible God, perfectly represents God to the rest of humanity, and he is the, hear me, he is the most true human to ever live. Not just the God-man, but the best person to ever live. And then all of those who put our trust in him, we are what? We are not just born into the first Adam, but we are born again into the race of the second Adam, and we are a new humanity, a brand new humanity. And so that's why Paul says in verse 22, put off the old self, the old humanity. In 24, put on the new self, created how? After the likeness of God. In 5:1, he says, be imitators of God. He is recapturing that creation mandate for us to be truly human and to represent God to the world. One of the most famous passages in all the scripture is Romans 8. And Paul makes this most explicitly clear right in between the most famous verses in that famous passage. He said, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. For those he foreknew, he predestined. Why? Why has God done what he's done in Jesus? For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is starting a brand new family. Jesus is starting a brand new race. And we are welcomed into that to be truly human as Jesus, the perfect picture of humanity, is truly human. So hear me, Christianity is not about good people getting better. And Christianity is not about bad people becoming good. It's about dead people being made alive and crossing over from old humanity into new humanity through the blood of Jesus so that we become truly human as God always intended us to be. As God always intended us to be. What does that look like? God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt and brings them to a mountain, and he's creating a people, and they're asking this question, what kind of people are we going to be? And God answers, he responds by sending his law written on stone and says, look like this. In Jesus, we are a new people asking the question, what kind of people are we to be? And God sends his son wrapped in flesh and says, look like this, be like this. Jesus is that picture. And it's the profound picture of humanity that captures both the mind and the heart. Like, what would you rather be said about you at your funeral? Would you rather be said he was a good man? Would you rather be said she was a good woman? Or would you rather someone stand and say to be around them was to be reminded of Christ? Because that says something, right? Good man according to who? Good woman according to who? But if it said about you, they looked like Jesus, they reminded me of Jesus, then that tells you how they interacted with their enemies. That tells you how they spoke. That tells you how they lived. That tells you how they loved, right? But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that Jesus is that picture, but it says that Jesus, that if you heard of him and if you know of him, because Jesus doesn't just change us by modeling that change. Jesus changes us by being in relation, being known by us and knowing us. My little brother is born with a birth defect, and so we as a family just grew up in and out of hospitals. And one of the hospitals we spent a ton of time at was Children's Hospital in Dallas. And on the fourth floor of Children's Hospital, they have this room, or at least they used to, and it was the Dallas Cowboys room. And it was just a game room for the kids and the siblings of the kids to go in and play, and it was amazing. It was the early 90s, so it was a great time to be a Cowboys fan. And there was this helmet that you had to walk through, this Dallas Cowboys helmet, to get into the room. And there were games, and there was all kinds of things in the room. And the first thing I would do whenever I would go in is I would go to the walls of the room, because on the walls were pictures of these Dallas Cowboy greats, like guys like Troy Aikman and Emmitt Smith and Michael Irvin. It was pictures of these guys in that very room, spending time with patients and families. And I remember being just so amazed in two ways. One, I was amazed that greatness had been where I was. I was amazed by that. Like that those guys, being the athletes that they are, doing the things that they can do, being famous like they're famous, that they were right there where I was. And then I remember being amazed that that greatness, in a way, had descended to spend time with a bunch of sick kids. We're impressed by that, right? Like if a celebrity stops on the side of the road to help someone whose car broke down, that's going to make it into the news. Like when greatness descends, if you will. That's why we put famous people as the face of causes, right? It's like Drew Brees, he has this organization, right? Or it's why Sarah McLachlan is on the Adopt a Dog commercials, right? She's like, adopt these dogs. They need the arms of an angel, right, to save them and rescue them. And it's the idea is that as you're watching that, our response is, man, if they care, and they are who they are, as great as they are, then I should care. When greatness like that descends into the messiness of life, it's compelling. With Jesus, the greatest of all time descends. The one who was and is to come, the one who made all things and in whom all things hold together, he descends. But he does not descend to be the face of a cause. He does not descend to just model philanthropy or generosity. He descends to save you and to change you. How? By knowing and being known by you in relationship. It's an apprenticeship with Jesus, a friendship, a relationship with him, because that's what brings change, right? The greatest influences of change in my life and in your life are not the people that we know about, but the people that we know. We've changed for parents, for better or worse. We've changed for parents. We've changed for lovers. We've changed for friends. We've changed for children. And so Jesus comes and Jesus says, if you love me, if we're in relationship, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey me. You'll follow me. You're a new race of people, and I am with you always. I'm with you always. I'll never leave you. So yes, he's the King of Kings, and yes, he's the name above all names, and he's also the brother, and he's also the friend. And so Paul says, no longer do these things. Look what you have in Christ. Look at this beautiful picture of new humanity that you have in Jesus. Look at the friend and the brother that you have in Jesus. And that brings change. That, over time, transforms us. And then Paul's going to apply it in two different areas. He's going to, in the rest of this chapter, he's going to apply it to our speech, to our words, and to our hearts. And he uses this metaphor. It's a metaphor of clothing. You put off and you put on. You're taking off old humanity and putting on the new. Look what he says in 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Pay attention to verse 28. We'll come back to it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So he talks about our words. And if you were to summarize all the things he says about our speech, it would be this: no falsehood, no slander, no corrupting talk. And he would say to speak this way: speak with truth, build up, and give grace. And so what does that sound like? It sounds like a do's and don'ts. And in some ways it is, but remember what he just said, right? Change is through the person of Jesus. And so it's not just do's and don'ts, it's how did we learn Christ? Did we learn Christ in the way of falsehood and slander and corrupting talk, right? Is that the way we learned the carpenter? Is that the way we learned the friend? Is that the way we learned the picture of humanity? No. When Jesus was accused, he did not speak falsely. He told the truth when his life was on the line. When Jesus was mocked, he did not slander, but he said, Father, forgive them. Jesus didn't tear people down with his words. There's a woman brought to Jesus who was caught in adultery, and she had been called all these names by all of these men. And Jesus looks at her and doesn't call her a name. He calls her by name, and he says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. How did we learn Jesus? What's the picture of humanity that he modeled that captures our mind and our hearts, especially as he spoke and as he taught and as he interacted? What this passage says is that all of our words could fall into one of two categories. All of our words either promote an old humanity agenda, or they promote a new humanity agenda. In fact, verse 29 is a really good theology of speech, and it uses really plain language about our words. It just says they either tear down or they build up. My son, about a year ago, he's six now, so when he was five, he called his sister a name, and it was not a good name. And he called her the name with the intention of hurting her, and that's what happened. And so I sent him to timeout, and I was thinking, you know, I don't want to just go in and just say, hey, you shouldn't have done that. You need to apologize. I really want to capture this message. I really want to capture this truth from Scripture that your words can do one of these two things, right? And so I thought, I just need to make it sink in. And so I was going to illustrate it. So I went and I got a hammer. And I wasn't thinking about how that would look to him when I walked into the room. Because I walk in and I've got this hammer, and he looks at me, and he looks at the hammer, and he goes, Mom! So I put the hammer on the ground, and I sat down next to him, and I just said, hey, buddy, what do hammers do? He says, well, you know, you can use hammers to do this. And, we talked about things that you could do to like destroy with a hammer. You could put a hole in a wall, or you could tear something down or something like that. And then what else can hammers do? Well, hammers can build, right? You could build a table, and there are other dads, not his dad, who can use hammers to like build houses and incredible stuff like that for guys who are handy. And we just talked about that. And I just said, you know, a hammer can build, and a hammer can tear down. And your words are like this hammer. And do you want your words in the life of your family, in the life of your friends? Do you want your words, especially in your sister's life right now, do you want your words to tear her down, or do you want your words to build her up? He goes, you know, Dad, I don't know. And I thought, what do you mean you don't? Like, that was a softball. What do you mean you don't know? You're grounded. When Paul uses that word corrupting talk, it's not corrupting talk like inappropriate talk. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he's describing good fruit and bad fruit. A bad fruit is fruit that's corrupt. And so corrupting talk is talk, words that destroy by speaking old humanity for the purpose of hurt instead of help. So it's words that keep a record of wrong, words that call names, right? Words that destroy, they really are destructive. Words that men speak to their wives that they would fight a man for saying to their daughter. Words that wives say to their husband that they would be heartbroken if a woman said to their son. Words that say about someone in public what should have been said to someone in private. These are words that tear down. And Paul says these are words that do what? They grieve the Spirit. Why? Because the work of the Spirit is to create unity among a people, to create new humanity among a people. And when our words are running the opposite direction of the Spirit's work, it grieves God. But the opposite are words that give grace. They build up. And that's just such a profound idea that our words could actually give grace, not a saving grace, but absolutely a grace that changes. A grace that propels someone into that new humanity, to put off the old and to put on the new. That's why things like verbal abuse are so dehumanizing. It doesn't give grace by building up, right? It doesn't speak a word that gives grace by building up. It speaks an identity that is subhuman. So gossip and slander, these things out of our mouths are by nature anti-gospel. You know why? Because Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he's speaking words about his brothers and sisters on earth, and they are true words, and they are gospel words, and they are new humanity words. And if we on earth are slandering or gossiping or defaming, not only do we disagree with Jesus, we oppose him, but a word that builds up, a word that gives grace, right? A word at the right time in someone's life that gives grace. It makes the words of Jesus in heaven easier to believe on earth, and that changes you. So just a practical filter to apply to our words is to ask this question: are my words a combination of truth and grace in someone's life? I heard one pastor put it this way: Grace without truth makes you an enabler. Truth without grace makes you a bully. But when we speak words that are both a combination of truth and grace, they build up, they push back the old, and they fight for the new in someone's life. And then just as a practical outworking of this, maybe it means if you say something encouraging about someone, tell them. Like, say it to them. If you're talking about your parents to someone, and you're just like, you know what, they did a good job. Like, they did the best they could, and here are the things that I learned, or here are the things I promise you they'd love to know that. Call them. Call your mom. Call your dad. If there's a friend and you're just like, you know what? They are faithful and they are gifted. Tell them. It would build them up. It'll give them grace. If you're listening to a sermon, even right now, it wouldn't kill you to say amen or like a spiritual grunt or something like that, right? You guys are kinder than the 5 o'clock. I said that last night and someone was like, get over yourself. It's like, I didn't know my mom was in town. Okay. So then from there, Paul goes from words to heart, right? Why? Because Paul knows that corrupt words come from a corrupt heart. And so if you look at all the things that he said about the words, or about the heart, bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, put those things off. What should be true? Kind and tenderhearted and having a heart of forgiveness. But remember, it's not a do's and a don'ts. It's a what was true about Jesus' heart. What is true about Jesus' heart? How did we learn Christ? What do we know is true about the best human, about our faithful Savior and friend? And so with Jesus, he was angry and he did not sin, ever. Jesus, he was reviled and there was no malice in his heart to be exposed, but he did not revile in return. Jesus is about to march into the city of Jerusalem to be crucified by the citizens of Jerusalem. And before he does that, he stands over Jerusalem and he weeps. He's not bitter. He weeps over them. He's concerned for their souls. He's empathetic towards where they're at. And so a good question to ask as we put off old humanity and put on new is asking this question, man, does my heart match Jesus's heart? Am I holding a grudge where Jesus would be extending forgiveness? Am I bitter where Jesus is keeping no record of wrong? And that starts, really, that starts by us being a people who can freely admit that there is still so much of the old in us. We tend to respond when things are wrong with us, especially if they're at a heart level. We tend to respond in one of two ways. We tend to ignore. It's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. Oh, and as we ignore, we simultaneously will cover over with something that we do that's good. So it's like, you know what? Yeah, I might be angry and sure I might be bitter, but I'm generous. I give. I tithe, right? And you know, it's like taking a nice suit jacket and putting it over a sweaty t-shirt and walking out the door hoping we don't smell. Just ignoring it. It'll go away. Or we blame. So sure, I'm angry and bitter, but so was my dad, and that's where I got it from. And when we're blaming, if anyone confronts us, we respond not by owning, but we respond by attacking the confronter, right? Hey man, I think you might be a little bitter, and I think you might be a little angry. Oh yeah, well you're arrogant. Okay, that might be true, but you just changed the subject. And look, if what we're doing is we're putting off the old and we're putting on the new with Jesus' love and with Jesus' help as he models true humanity for us, we don't have anything to be embarrassed about. We don't have anything to be afraid of. And if you don't believe me, Paul knows this. Paul, in this very book, he says, I am the least of the saints. As he gets older, he writes another book where he says, I'm the chief of sinners. As he grows, as he matures, he becomes more aware of his need for Jesus and more aware of the brokenness that's in him. When I was on staff at our Flower Mound campus, there was a man in the church who had committed just an egregious sin against his family and against God. And he came to the church to confess, and he came for help. And so it was me and another one of the elders at Flower Mound that was ministering to this man. And this elder, he's an older man. He is twice my age, very mature, very godly. And we're having a conversation. It's just me and him, and we're talking about the situation. And just the weight of this man's sin was just palpable. Like the destruction and the pain and the consequences. And I just looked at this elder and I said, man, you know what? if it weren't for Jesus, that could have been me 5 years ago. And he looked at me and he said, if it weren't for Jesus, that could be me tomorrow. His maturity did not lead him to believe that he's immune to sin. It made him keenly aware of what's in him, and that made him intimately press in to his need for Jesus. And listen, if we know what's in our hearts and we know what don't match his, that draws us close in relationship to Christ, to see what he's modeled for us, not to blame or to ignore or to be embarrassed, but to ask for help. So change is through Jesus, and it's imperfect. It's imperfect, and it's over time. But it creates something beautiful. And Paul wants us to see this, because right in the middle of his sermon, right in the middle of this writing, he includes verse 28 just to give a picture of what this looks like in the life of someone who's being changed by Jesus. Listen to what it says. Let the thief no longer steal. That's awesome. I mean, pat that guy on the back. That's a great accomplishment. He walked away from stealing, but it doesn't stop there. And let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. He got a job. Like, let's have him do a testimony. Let's have him share what the Lord has done. He's not a thief anymore. He's a hard worker. It doesn't stop there. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. How beautiful is that? That knowing Jesus, being changed by Jesus, the taker becomes the giver. It's a beautiful reversal. It's a beautiful life reversal, a beautiful change in direction of that man's name. Can you imagine what that would look like to just observe? This guy who used to be a thief knocks on the door of a lady in the church who's a single mom. She opens and there's kids screaming in the background, and he says, hey, I don't want to bother you, and I know that you don't know me, but I know you from church, and I brought some groceries, and I've got some cash, and I just want you to have it because I know that you need it. And she says, hey, aren't you the thief? Aren't you the guy who used to steal? And he says, you know what? Yeah, that was my old life. But then I met Jesus, and he descended into my mess, and he's changing me to be more like him, to be more truly human like him. And I used to be really good at taking, and Jesus is teaching me to be really good at giving. By the way, here's your watch back. Sorry about that. It's true for Paul. Paul, weren't you the guy that killed Christians, or you held people's clothes while they killed Christians or something like that? Yeah, that was my old life. Okay, well, what do you do now? I'm a church planner and I'm a preacher. Okay, hey, what are you writing? The Bible. Wow. Man, what happened to you? Well, I met Jesus on a road and he blinded me, and for the first time in my life I could see, and I used to be really good at opposing Jesus, and now for me to live is Christ. It's true for Michael Snetzer, one of our pastors here. Michael was a drug addict and an alcoholic, and he sold drugs. And at a drug rehab center in South Texas, Jesus met him and gave him a peace that he could never get from a high. And then Jesus did not just lead him to sobriety. But you know what Michael does here? Michael leads our recovery ministry. And if he would stand here, he would say something like this: I used to be really good at getting lost in a substance, and now Jesus uses me to minister the lost by pointing them away from substance to Christ. What a beautiful story of reversal. And you know what's wonderful about change through Jesus? Do you see how in those examples and in the examples all around the room that maybe you know about or maybe you don't, but that change through Jesus doesn't suppress the individual? It's a conformity that preserves diversity. Like, it's not a cookie cutter life where everyone looks the same and everyone's wired the same and everyone is gifted the same, but with Jesus, it makes us more truly human while preserving the uniqueness of the individual, so that we could then come together as a people, as a body of people, as a new race of people that build one another up from a place of being changed. Like, listen, the mission of the church is not accomplished through the impressive programs of the church. It's accomplished through the distinct people of the church. That's how the story goes, right? It's not I walked into recovery and recovery changed me. It's I walked into recovery and I met a woman who's been where I've been. I met a man who knows and who's being changed by Jesus. When my kids come home on the week after Sunday, when they leave Little Village, they're not talking about Little Village, they're talking about their teachers. And every one of those volunteers and every one of the body, there's a story of reversal that they're in the middle of, and God is using them to then build up. using them to fight off the old and to promote the new. So, where are we in all this? Like, we need to change. We collectively need to change. Listen, this is not a sermon about arriving somewhere. And this is definitely not a passage of scripture about ultimately getting to a place. Like, if you're new here, please don't hear us saying that we've got it all together. If you're new here and you're perfect, you should leave before we mess you up. Because we are not a people that says, look, we love God because we've got it all together. We are a people that say we love God because he holds us all together despite how broken we still are, how much of the old that still wars in us. So we need to change. But instead of thinking about the things we need to stop and then thinking about the start, let's use better language. Let's think about what do we need to put off and what do we need to put on, and then where do we begin? And let me tell you our beginning place. And let me tell you the place we can never leave. It's not just the place that we start from. It's the place that sustains us through. Listen to me. God in Christ loves you. The worst possible context for change is when change is demanded as a prerequisite for love. Right? Make yourself lovable. If you don't start, then I'm out of here. If you don't stop, then we're through for good, right? When change is demanded and relational safety is withheld, that means that change is from a place of fear, not a place of love. And hear me, being loved by God in Christ precedes being changed by him. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 say over and over. Remember chapter 2? You were dead in sin. You're made alive together in Christ. You're raised with him. You're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means before any progress, before any change, you are already completely seen by God as pure and completely human in Christ. Already. That means being changed is for our good, not for God's approval. One commentator put it this way: it is us learning to become in practice what we already are in status. When I was a younger Christian, I used to think that there would be a day when my sins of the present would be sins of the past, and I would just walk around in like a robe and sandals and exude holiness, right? Heal people and stuff. And here's what's true right now. I mean, like, here's just some of my old right now, that I have an idolatrous relationship with comfort and approval. I feel fickle in my convictions and divided in my motivations. Most days, I fail to be anywhere because I'm trying to be everywhere, and I'm a little bit judgmental, and I'm a little bit hypocritical, and that's all with Jesus. I don't know where I would be without Jesus besides out of a job. And you know what? God knows. Not only does he know, but God knew. Like, in my days of dreaming of my future success, God knew of my future sin and loved me still and loves you still. The love is extended before the change demanded. And that creates this kind of, where we are free to grow, free to fail, free to be honest. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. So God, as your spirit is moving amongst us this morning, I just ask that you would give us eyes to see the old life that is still so present in our life. And that in that moment, we wouldn't look to our performance. In that moment, we wouldn't try to blame or ignore. In that moment, we wouldn't try to make exceptions, or we wouldn't be overcome with guilt and shame. But in that moment, we would look to him, that we would look to Jesus, the Savior, the King, the man, the brother. And that you'd bring change. A change not that makes us lovable. You already love us. A change that frees us to be how you always intended us to be. So would you do that among us? And would that translate into conversations and homes? Would that translate into conversations among spouses and friends and siblings and children in home groups at lunch? We love you. So let me pray. Amen.